Okay, we're going to spend a little bit more time as we finish up our study of the eighth commandment, which is thou shalt not steal. We spent a good deal of looking at it from a background and its roots in relationship to God as the creator and us being stewards of all that he has made. And yet, I don't want to run over or look past some of the specific applications that the divines bring out when they, as we've noticed in the past, work through the various duties and the sins that are to be avoided. So I'm going to sort of pick up at the middle portion of question 141, which is, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment? Let me pick up where it says, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and necessities of others. I think that's where we left off last. And then it goes on to speak a great deal about how we are to relate or what our mentality and our whole relations to possessions might look like. It says, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affection concerning worldly good. So obviously, when we are talking about stealing, it within the realm of possession, and in particular, not just as it relates to taking that which doesn't belong rightfully to us, but the divines go into a theology of ownership or even possessions as it relates to how we are to rightly consider all that God has skilled and gifted us with. One of the consistent themes that flowed out of the Reformation was this word that begins this section or this phrase, which is moderation. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affection concerning worldly goods. And the point of that whole idea of moderation is that during the time of the Reformation, of course, there was something of a renewal or a re-envisioning of God as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, and trying to correct much of the error or distortions that were prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church. And it wasn't the case that the Reformers were necessarily trying to completely start a new church necessarily. That's why it was called a Reformation instead of a complete new beginning, per se. And so they weren't necessarily seeking to dismiss everything historically that had taken place in God's providence, even within the Roman Catholic Church. That was definitely not the motivation of Martin Luther, and even those other reformers that followed him had a much grander objective of mainly bringing back to the proper course of biblical scripture what had been missed for so long in the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the errors or one of the ways in which the Roman Catholic Church, I think, up to that point, had corrupted the Christian mind and the Christian life was some of the extremes that had been taught within the Roman Catholic tradition. And thus, the Reformers sought to correct that by bringing it more to the center of biblical teaching. And so when it talks about moderation here, it's moderation that we see being taught in Scripture. So that, for example, here on the issue of possessions, it's not necessarily biblical that all manner of possession is altogether disavowed in Scripture. Nor does it look at owning and ownership as evil. Nor does it teach that enjoyment of good things that God has provided in life is altogether evil. And so you saw, for example, in the Roman Catholic tradition, the whole ascetic movement, where not only with monks, but what they were trying to teach, that we ought to restrain our association and any kind of participation in anything that was earthly, because it would eventually lead to corruption and so forth. And so the Reformers, as they sought to bring the whole counsel of God, the true teaching of Scripture, they saw it as trying to maintain a tension of, yes, there are obvious dangers that are taught in Scriptures of food, drink, sex, and everything else that God has made. But that being said, it's not the case that because such things can oftentimes or even possibly lead to certain sins does not mean that they in and of themselves become altogether evil. And so this word moderation was one of the hallmarks of the Reformers and especially the Puritans and so forth who sought to try to bring the best of life in the context of what God has given and made. And so when you see this word moderation as it relates to worldly goods, you see here the divine's effort to try to recognize that there are obvious temptations and sins that can fall along the lines of worldly goods, but at the same time, it's not the case that we ought to altogether avoid and become somehow ascetic in our approach to it. So keep that in mind as we go through much of what these applications will entail, and that is, we're looking at a biblical balance, however that may be, versus looking at purely from one end of the ditch or one side of the ditch versus the other. So there's a conscious awareness that worldly goods, though they are a blessing from God, can easily lead to idolatry, as we see so oftentimes even in the history of Israel, where the gift and not the giver is what is the center of our affection and our worship. And so moderation is key to balancing out God's blessing us and at the same time not replacing or turning our affection and worship towards those blessings versus God who is the blessed one. It goes on to say, a provident care and study. Provident here is basically a synonym for careful or frugal or wise, foreseeing. A provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. In other words, again, the divines recognize that as God has given us various skills, gifts, and talents and whatnot, we ought to use those skills and talents and gifts for the propagation of our condition, which is the expression here for nature, meaning our physical well-being, so that we are thinking not just for what we can do today and tomorrow, but looking ahead and being wise in appropriating those things that God has given to us as stewards. And so the divines here again emphasize the importance of the whole scope as it relates to what is it that we have, not only for the betterment of ourselves in our own condition, but for others, that we can be a blessing to others and express God's grace and God's giving nature in and through us. So this is going to vary, of course, and that's the point here, for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. In other words, there's a sense of contentment that we ought to have, whatever our gifts and talents may be. And thus, oftentimes, depending upon our gifts and talents, providentially, it's going to a certain degree, limit and determine how we can use those gifts and talents for the betterment of ourselves and others. And that's a state of recognizing that, again, God is sovereign and God is not what we may call in our language fair or equal in how he distributes gifts to people. That's just as clear as we see even in his pattern of creation. He didn't make all creatures to fly. Only the birds could fly. Not all creatures swam as efficiently as the fish. And so just the way God makes things and the way he creates it is based upon some of the gifts and abilities that God inherently gives to such individuals and people. Now, of course, a lot of it is what do you do with what you have? And that's another component of being faithful stewards. Somebody may be naturally endowed with a great deal of gifts and talents, but they're not proficient and they're not diligent in managing and using those things. And so what he or she may do with those gifts may not at all equal or come close to someone who has far less natural gifts and talents, but they have endeavored to put those and apply those gifts, even in a worldly sense, just in terms of productivity, they are able to yield more. And so there's a both and. It's not only a case of how one is gifted by God inherently, but it's also a matter of how we, again, steward and use those gifts that God has, in fact, given to us for the betterment of ourselves, of others, and ultimately, of course, the kingdom of God. And so it moves on, going on, says, a lawful calling. Again, that's a terminology that we don't use a lot in our day, but we do use a variation of that word, which is vocation, and that means basically your career, your job, whatever you give yourselves to in terms of time and energy. So here's a very practical instance where the divine thought to apply thou shalt not steal relates to the kind of work you do. The job that you do, the calling to which you devote yourself is directly applicable to, as it's applied here, to the duties required of the Eighth Commandment. So that your employment, your job, should be one that is, as we would say, it's an honest living. You know, you're not abusing or you're not taking advantage of others as a means of helping or improving yourself. Goes on to say, and diligence in it. Here they go on now to describe other expressions of how this command is to be carried out. Frugality. One of these words we're not as commonly accustomed to using in our day, but frugality is probably in our ears something of a negative connotation, but it's a word that means one who is very, you know, maybe miserly, maybe again a negative way of looking at it, but very judicious in how one uses the resources that he has. He is frugal in terms of its stewardship. Avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretiship or other like engagements. Okay, now think about this. And again, some of the scriptures that relate to this is a little bit unfamiliar to us possibly because they typically, if you look at some of the proof texts that the divines use for this section, many of them come out of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. And sometimes the book of Proverbs, just because of the wording of it and the fact that they are Proverbs, may sometimes be a little bit difficult in terms of how do we necessarily interpret and apply them in these various situations. But, for example, here, the one that we see is avoiding unnecessary lawsuits. I mean, think about all that would be put to an end in our day with all the unnecessary lawsuits that are taking place in our courts and so many that are thrown out just because of the fact that they're wasting our taxpayers' money. But this wasn't something that was only thought of in terms of economy like ours, but even in the days when God's people were being directed by kings and rulers, judges and whatnot, that was also a concern. Because what you find here in unnecessary lawsuits that is being brought to bear as it relates to this commandment is one's unwillingness to recognize at times life just isn't fair. And we can't play the victim at all times. I think that's one of the major problems of our society, is everyone is looking for someone else to blame, someone else to pay or to take the onus for something that has happened to them. And maybe it does look a bit unfair or something that could have been avoided. So again, there's balance as to how we approach this, but the key word here is unnecessary lawsuits. Ideally, if something's happened to somebody by somebody who is obviously responsible, then the biblical course would be for the person who has inflicted the harm or the pain to obviously go through a process of restitution. And in that case, the harmed individual should, based upon some measure of mercy and recognizing the individual's confession of it and seeking to do right, be willing to accept it. Now, there may come a time where an outside party could be obviously brought in, something of a third party or an arbitrator to help work through that. And I don't think that's at all necessarily unbiblical here. I think the whole issue of lawsuits is when it gets to be a formal process and it is seeking to bring in a whole lot more involvement than maybe just a third party to help resolve those issues. And so this is a case of seeing, again, possessions that were maybe lost or damaged or whatever the case may be in this instance, to put some guard against that object being so highly valued that we're willing to take such undue courses to reclaim it and so forth. This next word, suretiship, is a little bit archaic, again, in our common usage. This is probably unfamiliar to a lot of young folks, but let's say you go and take out a loan and the bank looks at your lack of credit or any capital you may have and says, okay, there's a whole bunch of risk here for us, none for you. Because if we borrow X amount of dollars, if we let you borrow, what guarantee do we have that you're going to be able to pay it back, even with interest, let alone interest? What's the guarantee we're going to get any of our money back? And so somebody may come along who's a surety, or I think the more common word today is a guarantor, yeah, endorser. And what that person does is basically puts their name on the loan or whatever the document may be and says, okay, if this person can't pay it, I'll pay it for them. Now, this happens quite often with family relationships. A father will typically be a guarantor for their son or daughter, especially when it comes to possibly buying their first home or something like that, where a great deal of loan will be necessary. But when it comes to going outside of your own family, the book of Proverbs highly suggests this as an unwise course of action. Proverbs 6:1-5 says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor," so that's a guarantor there, "have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of a fowler." So again, you can tell the obvious wisdom language that the book of Proverbs is written in. But in essence, this is advice and wisdom that is being given by a father to his son as to not quickly or often make oneself a guarantor for another. Now, what's the reasons behind that? What's the danger? So in essence, you become a slave to this other person. You're enslaved by their indebtedness. Now, if you do so, going into it as a wise steward, you want to make sure that, for one, you actually have the means to cover that debt. If it ever came to that place where they're going to come after you to insure that debt, then you better have the means to do so. So you don't find yourself in a situation where you're in an unnecessary hardship just for survival as well. But what's even underlying the whole issue of being a guarantor for somebody else? You have to be willing. What's sort of more subtle about being a guarantor for somebody? If somebody's not able to, in essence, provide for him or herself, especially at a loan level, then providentially, probably not the best time for that individual. You're providing something for somebody who more than likely is not at a place of responsibleness to care for those kinds of situations in life. That's why I think it's important to know the individual, to study the individual's life even more judiciously than the bank will. I mean, the bank is going to do their due diligence financially, but hopefully you know that person's life better. You know how they spend their money. You know the things that they're willing to spend money on. And so a better counsel to that person, instead of being a surety or a guarantor, is like, let's learn how to be better stewards. I mean, that's how you come along and really help that individual, instead of chaining yourself to that person's debt. There's obviously a risk factor. Nobody knows the future. I mean, even with the most sure stock or anything like that, or even a company, something can go wrong and find themselves in a predicament they didn't expect. But even underneath this whole issue is the whole idea of loans and borrowing. I mean, if you're going to borrow, it's very rare the case that wise decisions are involved when it comes to borrowing money altogether. Some Christians say it's absolutely wrong or unbiblical to borrow whatsoever, but I don't think that's what is generally taught in Scripture. I think it's more the case of lack of patience, lack of contentment, a lack of willing to just persevere in the situation one finds himself in so that he can do without whatever that particular thing may be, versus a case of just being foolish when it comes to lending altogether or borrowing altogether. And what that does, if you limit the amount of time, obviously, in which you have to pay back a loan, that's going to limit, of course, how much you can borrow, which, again, is going against our inclination of wanting more. And that's what it's trying to suppress, is I want this. And as you're saying, Barry, our economy has changed to the point where we basically live in a debt society. Everybody lives off of debt because they're not able to restrain themselves, and our economy works towards that. There's a lot of wisdom that you see in the way God ordered life. And another thing happens here, again, you can see layers of it. What happens when you're putting your trust in other people and banks and institutions instead of God? They become your God. They're the ones you're indebted to. They're the ones you find yourself enslaved to provide for you. Your daily bread is not just a daily bread, it's a 30-year bread that you got to have to go back to over and over again. So it really is as a teaching of recognizing who's the giver of all things, and then what you have, you receive because of God. And you learn to be content even in what you've received, and learning how to manage and be stewards, because it's not by accident. Again, generally speaking, people who are quote-unquote prosperous, successful in life, whether they're believers or not, they follow a lot of these wise principles in Scripture. It's just the way God orders his world. And so even if an unbeliever stumbles across God's truth and applies it in his life, generally speaking, they're going to reap the benefits of it. It's just the way God's mercy and his common grace works in the world. So it's not for naught that we listen even to good economic and financial counsel when it comes to trying to maintain a sense of dependence ultimately on God versus banks and other institutions. Okay, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. Now, this sounds a little bit, again, hard for our ears to hear, I think sometimes in our evangelical world, and that is to the effect that it ought not to be a surprise to us, sort of like what I was saying earlier, that if we apply God's principles that we ought to see generally, not as a law or not even as an absolute promise, that we do prosper. Prosperity is not a sin. Prosperity as an end in and of itself is sin, obviously, because it just becomes an idol. That's what it is. But if we study the scripture and we see God's teachings that as it relates to ownership, as it deals with stewardship, as it deals with how do we use our resources to the best of the context in which we are living and serving, God will multiply his blessings to us so that to those who have and are faithful, God says it, more shall be given to them because they can distribute and can multiply God's blessings. And so, and this is obviously an example, so we have to be careful not to make it law. But what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. And not only did God give him wisdom, he gave that man wealth. I mean, he was the wealthiest man on the face of the planet. And what does it say? I mean, I'm going to quote it, but you know, silver in his days was like nothing, and gold. You think that came out of nowhere? I mean, that came from God. God gave Solomon wisdom, and through his wisdom, he was able to multiply. And of course, it was God's intention to make Israel that very object of his blessing. But still, it was under Solomon's rule and his leadership, which God invested with great wisdom, that also we saw wealth and prosperity come to Israel. This was fascinating. I think Douglas Wilson did like a map one time of all the countries in the world and overlaid it with, well, what he did was he first looked upon the economic conditions of those countries and states, and then he also placed over it how Christianity has affected that same map. And it's almost parallel. Where the gospel and Christianity has flourished, prosperity, just in the sense of doing away with a lot of the diseases and a lot of the economic hardships, totalitarianism, and so forth, was also leveled out in those countries. Those countries that are struggling right now, economically, where you see the greatest disparity of wealth and poverty, are typically Islamic and Hindu. That's not by accident, because God blesses wise biblical stewardship. And not only does he bless just those who are his people, but even the neighbors of those people, they get blessed. Okay, let me just try to wrap up and highlight a couple of items that come out of question 142, which again are, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect and duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice, and unfaithfulness in contract between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate, and defrauding ourselves to the due use and comforts of that estate which God has given us. So there's a great deal of particulars that are addressed here when it comes to the sins of the Eighth Commandment. And as we started out this whole commandment and saw its connection to God, who is our creator and the one who has made all things and the one who has given us possessions, it's not for naught that when Jesus taught, he spoke almost more about money, possessions, and material things than he did about heaven. Now, my point is this. Jesus knew and he affirmed the fact that we would live in this world as creatures, as bodily people who exist temporally. And he recognized the ongoing temptations that we would have because of the fact that we have bodies. And so when we think about this whole concept and this ethic of possessions, it is directly tied to Christ, who is not only our creator, but who is also our redeemer, that he made us, and at the same time, he is recreating us. He's renewing us in his likeness and in his image. We have to always be careful whenever we use Jesus as a paradigm, because it's not what would Jesus do, because there's things about Jesus that's altogether unique, and what he did, we can't always do. I think it's an inaccurate portrayal to say that just because Jesus never owned a house, that we don't own a house. The fact that Jesus just slept anywhere, we sleep everywhere and anywhere. I mean, that's not the pattern that we ought to follow when it comes to Jesus. Having said that, one thing we saw about Jesus, which, you know, again, we can't tell one of our sons, go to the lake, get a fish, and you'll find the coins you need to pay your taxes. And that's not going to happen to us, sorry. You know, this is not going to happen to us. We need to work. We need to earn our money so that we can pay our taxes. But I think what Jesus teaches in his life is about priorities. He took care of those things, and there are times, of course, he did without. There's no doubt Jesus probably had many meals he didn't have just because he didn't have the means for it. And even the disciples probably suffered, if you will, along with Jesus in the midst of him being able to do remarkable things. I mean, goodness, he could make fish and bread multiply anytime he wanted. However, what Jesus focused on, which is, I think, what I'm going to close on, is when we have the benefit of God blessing us materially, we can easily lose sight of how those gifts and blessings are to be a furtherance of the kingdom of God. We enjoy it as we have opportunity to do so, but don't get caught up in the mere enjoyment of it. As hard as it may seem to us at times, even while we're enjoying the good gifts of God here on earth, there ought to be even an inkling thought, if nothing else, to say, how much greater will our enjoyment of Christ be when we are with him ultimately, when we are with him, and there will no longer be any tears, no longer mourning, no longer suffering on this earth. And so, yes, enjoy what you have the opportunities to take delight in on this earth, even if it's small compared to your neighbor who may have more. But even as you enjoy it, think of the God who's given it to us. And it's a foretaste. It's a looking forward to all that he has, again, provided for us, all that we are promised in Christ Jesus. Because in the end, that's our treasure. He is worth more to every believer than every penny that we could ever possess in this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the stewardship that you have entrusted to each one of us, however old or however young, because you are a rich giver in so many ways. And the richest gift that you have given to us as your people is your Son, Jesus Christ, our high treasure. So, Father, help us to live our lives managing all that we have opportunities to share and to steward in such a way that people might see and we might give clear evidence that Jesus is our treasure. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.